If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning from Nehemiah chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 1 and 2. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing, a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. The walls were built, the gates were in place, but the work was not finished. This makes me think of a business owner who wants to open a new store or a physician opening a new practice. There is a tremendous amount of effort and planning to find a location, to secure funds, to come up with blueprints, to oversee the construction, and then have the grand opening. But it's only then that the intended work actually begins. Or maybe like parents who are expecting their first child. They transform a room in the house into a nursery. They build a crib. They stockpile supplies and read books on parenting. Those are important preparations to make, but it is all in anticipation of bringing the baby home from the hospital and raising her. And with a business or an office or in a home, as the work begins, decisions have to be made about what your priorities will be. Well, here in Jerusalem, now that the wall was complete and Nehemiah could begin the work of reforming the community, he made sure to put first things first. In the opening verses of chapter 7, we see that Nehemiah had two priorities. First, he was intent on providing for the spiritual welfare of the people. That's the first thing. And then second, he appointed godly leaders to guard the city, physically and morally. Well, today I want to just focus on the first of these two, and next week we'll plan to consider the second. Now, if we look back further in Nehemiah, all the way to the first chapter, we would find that this entire project was motivated by Nehemiah's desire to see God's promise fulfilled. This whole enterprise, everything that he has done, was motivated by a desire to see God's promise fulfilled. In the first chapter, when he's praying to God, he repeats back to God this promise. He reminds God that he had said, "If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make my name dwell there." So the restoration project wasn't about revitalizing a city so that the people could make a name for themselves. Instead, it was about restoring God's covenant people to fellowship with Yahweh for the glory of His name. This whole effort was about restoring God's covenant people to fellowship with Yahweh for the glory of His name. Now, sometimes when we read a passage, it's easy to miss really important details. In the first verse, there are some details that are worth our attention. We read there, "Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed," and then he continues. It would be easy to miss what he just said. The walls were built, the doors of the city were set in the gates. Then what? What followed that? Did Nehemiah start working on a strategy for stimulating the economy? Maybe rebuilding the roads? Perhaps it was time to promote tourism or build up the food supply chain? Or maybe he would plan a parade to celebrate the wall's completion. He didn't do any of those. Instead, he made sure the city had gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. Why? Why? Well, to answer that question, we need to look back at the book of 1 Chronicles. In the Jewish Bible, Chronicles, which was originally just one book, not divided into two, Chronicles is the final book in the Hebrew Bible. while we think of it as being a recap of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles actually has some very important differences. The book of Chronicles was written actually after the exile, and it provides historical accounts of King David's lineage and important details about the priesthood. King David and his lineage and those who followed him, but also the priesthood, important details about the priesthood, because it was written in anticipation of the coming Messiah. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles look back in anticipation of the coming of the second Messiah and the restoration of temple worship. This book was intended to instill hope in God's exiled people, that what they had seen in David in the past will one day be experienced even more fully when the new David comes to establish his peaceful rule. It is then when that new David comes, when the Messiah comes, that God would dwell among his people in his holy temple. So in 1 Chronicles, we can read about how King David prepared for the construction of the temple and how he provided for God's presence and the people's worship in anticipation of what God would do. So there, if we look back in 1 Chronicles, we can find these people mentioned in 1 Chronicles 26. We can read about gatekeepers. David organized the gatekeepers. Their primary responsibility was guarding the house of the Lord. That's who the gatekeepers, that's what their assignment was to guard the house of the Lord. There are other details of these responsibilities. If you look back in 1 Chronicles 9, there you can read about the exiles who returned to Judea and to Jerusalem and the task that they had. It included guarding the gates of the house of the Lord, and four were on duty at all times, one on the east and the west and the north and the south. They also watched over the treasures of the house of God. Now, under Nehemiah, the gatekeepers may have also been tasked with helping guard the city gates that led into the temple complex. So the gatekeepers guarded the place of worship. They guarded the place where we have access to God, where God's people had access. They guarded the place where God's presence was with his people. We also read that Nehemiah appointed singers. You can read about the singers in 1 Chronicles 25. David, as he was making organization for the future temple, he assigned many instrumentalists. But among the musicians, he made sure that there were 288 trained singers. That's quite a choir. 288 trained singers who served in the house of the Lord. Now, the Israelites, as a community, as a people, only gathered a few times a year for corporate worship before the Lord. You can read about those special feast days in Leviticus 23. That's when there was a holy convocation where all of the people would gather. Well, the priests and the servants, such as singers, had regular daily offerings and worship of God. Individuals could come to the tabernacle or later the temple, but they did so only when they needed to offer sacrifices. Well, the priests and the singers were there daily worshiping God. And the singers were there singing, beautifying the worship of the Almighty. And then finally, Nehemiah appointed Levites. Levites, as you know, were one of the tribes of Israel, and they were set apart for the spiritual care of God's people. Their task encompassed an array of activities associated with the tabernacle and the temple, from priests to utensil keepers. And after the exile, the Levites served in an increasingly pastoral roles. They were responsible for teaching and explaining God's word. If you look ahead in Nehemiah, for instance, in chapter 8, when the law was read, the Levites were tasked with giving the sense of the word so the people could understand it. So they not only were in charge of the temple and the worship and the sacrifices there, but also teaching God's people. So gatekeepers to guard the temple, singers to beautify the worship of God, and Levites to oversee the house of the Lord and teach the people God's word. Nehemiah knew that what made the descendants of Abraham unique, the Hebrew people, was their relationship with Yahweh. So agenda item number one for him, for Nehemiah, was to secure their worship and their devotion to God. And the temple represented God's presence. And the daily aroma of sacrifices and thank offerings, it filled the air of the city. And the songs of praise echoed through the city as the singers worshiped. This was Nehemiah's priority because it was God's priority. If you look back in Exodus chapter 19, after God had delivered the Israelites, his people, out of bondage in Egypt, he said this to them. He said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God said, "I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you out so that you would be my treasured possession and you would be a kingdom of priests, people in communion with me, with God. And you would be like me," he said. "You will be a holy nation." When I was a teenager, one day I was over at my best friend's house. We were upstairs. I think we were on the Atari, actually, that day, or maybe the Nintendo. Maybe this was long enough that we were playing some of the new Nintendo games. And suddenly we heard his mother yelling downstairs. She came running up the stairs and said, "Hurry, I need both of you downstairs immediately." She had never done that before. She was clearly startled. So we dropped the controllers and followed her down the stairs. We're asking, "What is it? What is it?" She wouldn't answer. All she did was point to a wall and she said, "Get that off the wall quick and move it to the other end of the house." Now, what she was pointing to was a large original family portrait of their whole family that she had painted at some point in the past. It was huge and it filled up one wall in their living room. She said, "Get it off the wall now." So we ran over and pulled it off the wall and carried it through the house, not knowing why in the world we were doing this. It wasn't until we got it to a place that she felt was safe that she gave us an explanation. We knew that there was someone in the backyard cutting down a large oak tree. We had heard that all morning long. But it seemed that she was looking out the window and noticed that that oak tree was starting to fall toward the den. And she only had moments to react. She didn't know how soon it would fall and come crushing down through the den. So she could only save one thing, and she sent us in to get it. Get the painting and get it out of there. That was priority number one, was to get that. That's the most valuable thing in the room. Well, Nehemiah prioritized the service in the temple because he prioritized the spiritual life of the community. Last week, we saw how the completion of the walls and the gates struck fear in the enemies of the Jews because they recognized that God was helping his people. Only God could do this. Only God could do this work. And they were confronted with the reality of God. Well, Nehemiah then made sure to appoint gatekeepers and singers and Levites so that the Jews wouldn't forget what their enemies knew. God is with his people. So these gatekeepers and singers and Levites were essential workers in the community. Now, the book of 1 Chronicles that I mentioned earlier was written after the events that we read about in Nehemiah. The writer knew that the restoration of the city and the reforms made within the worshiping community had fallen short of what the Jews longed to see. Nehemiah was a tremendous leader, but he wasn't the new David. He wasn't the Messiah. The temple was rebuilt and the Levites were on duty, but the covenant people were far from being a kingdom of priests or a holy nation. Well, centuries later, a Jew from Galilee traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. It's one of the appointed feasts of the Lord, one of the holy convocations, a corporate gathering. He entered the temple only to discover that it had been turned into a market with people buying and selling animals. Zeal for his father's house consumed him. He made a whip and drove these livestock dealers out. The sheep herders were rustled out of the temple, and the Jews demanded of Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" They were asking him, "What authority do you have over the temple?" Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "That's impossible. That's impossible," they said. "It took 46 years to build this temple." But the Jews didn't realize that he was talking about the greater temple, the temple of his body. "He is the Word made flesh, who came and dwelt among us." And as God in human flesh was speaking to them, they failed to recognize the fulfillment of what the temple had promised: God's presence with his people. Jesus left Judea to return to Galilee, and he chose to go through Samaria as he was going back to Galilee. Samaria was a region filled with people who were despised by the Jews and who despised the Jews. It was the Lee County to your Tuscaloosa County, only worse. He met a woman there. During their conversation, she became extremely uncomfortable when Jesus revealed that he knew that she was an adulteress. So she wanted to save face, perhaps, recognizing he must be a prophet, so she starts talking about religion. "I know a little something about religion," she said to him. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place people ought to worship." And this is what Jesus said in reply to her. She changed the subject to worship, and he was happy to walk right into that conversation. Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." That's from John chapter 4. Jesus says that God is seeking worshipers. This is unique in Scripture, that we're told what God is seeking. And Jesus said, God is seeking worshipers. He's looking for people to adore and praise him. The place of worship, Jesus says, isn't primary. The object of worship is. Not the place of worship, the object of worship is primary. True worship isn't dependent upon location, but content and sincerity. God is seeking worshipers who worship him in truth, adoring him for who he truly is. God is seeking worshipers who praise him with sincerity of heart. Sincerity of heart as the Holy Spirit transforms our heart and our spirit. This sincerity then expresses itself with humility and contrition when we see our sin compared to his holiness. This sincerity expresses itself with gratitude for his mercy, rejoicing for his grace, contentment in his love, and praise for his power and his goodness. We rejoice in worship because of the truth of who he is and what he has done. When our willingness to worship God or our joy in worship becomes dependent on the place or the temperature in the room or the song selections or the attire of the person across the room, then we are failing to see who is with us. We have taken our minds and our hearts off of the Savior and focused on what we want, not on the God who has given us everything we need. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." She had heard about the longing expressed in Scripture and maybe from among the Jews even about the new David who would come. The Messiah, he will come one day and establish peace. He'll restore true worship. Once he gets here, then we'll have the answers we need. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The hour has come. It is now here. Jesus knew that the Father is seeking worshipers, true worshipers. In order for that to happen, Jesus had to fulfill the place of the temple and its sacrifices by becoming the ultimate sacrifice that finally tore the veil that had separated God from his sinful people. Jesus came as the Messiah, the Christ who established peace by the blood of the cross. And he claimed victory in his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And he is establishing his kingdom, his holy nation, filled with redeemed sinners, to include a Samaritan adulteress and people in Tuscaloosa County and people in Lee County. He has done what Nehemiah longed to do. In Jesus, our access to God is secured. Our worship is beautified and accepted by God, and his Spirit writes his word on our hearts. God wants us to worship him by offering up our lives to him, not just an hour or two on Sunday mornings. Paul told believers to, quote, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. As we read in Hebrews, we live for him in this life, knowing that, quote, we seek the city that is to come. Through him, that is through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Continually offering up a sacrifice of praise, continually acknowledging his name. We can worship confidently, because we have been washed, cleansed by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and we have a great priest over the house of God. So let us draw near with full assurance of faith. We also know that God wants us to worship corporately. He desires for our corporate worship to express our unity and for it to build us up mutually. And instead of occasional feasts where Old Testament saints gathered together to offer an array of sacrifices, we can gather each Lord's Day around word and sacrament and express the blessing of God's grace together as we exalt his name. That has been the practice of the church for thousands of years. And I am so eager for our Sunday worship to be together, and hopefully we will have ways to do that again soon. We will probably have to make adjustments, and there will probably be changes that will be inconvenient. But don't let those inconveniences keep you from worshiping. Now, you may have health concerns that prevent you from coming back as soon as others feel comfortable. Don't let those keep you from taking advantage of the access that you have with the Father, that the Son has secured for you wherever you are worshiping in Christ's name. Now, you may feel isolated, but you're not alone. God's Spirit is with you. You may feel cut off from God because you can't worship corporately here on Sunday. Jesus has secured and guards your access to the Father wherever you are. You may feel like your worship isn't great. Maybe your singing sounds weak in the room. Well, know that in Christ, your worship is a pleasing aroma to God. So sing out and praise our triune God in the name of his Son.